Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17 this evening. John in chapter 17, and I hope you're able to get a copy of the handout as we're tracking through relatively early in this series. As you're turning there, I remember back when we moved back home here to Michigan after the 31 or 30, however many years it was, captivity in the South. You know, we made it home, and we had help with people here finding a house, and we're in Ipsy Township. We just love where we live and all that. But I'll always remember that moment when I realized, I don't know who mentioned it to me, maybe one of you, how close I now live to Cabela's. I've never been this close to a Bass Pro or a Cabela's. And you know why I go there. You know what I look at. I go there and look at fishing stuff and some clothes. And that's it for this year. That's all I look at. And so I remember the first time I had a little bit of time shortly after moving here, I was like, I'm going to run to Cabela's real quick. And I put the address in my phone. I didn't know where I didn't know what a Dundee was. And a Tecumseh was a violent Indian chief. That's all I knew. And I'm like, phone, get me there. And it took me a way I've never gone, deeper into Ipsy Township, down into Willis, over by Lincoln High School, that area, and then to 23. And I got on 23 and went down to Dundee. I was like, that wasn't too bad. I needed the directions to get me back home after that visit to Cabela's. But I promise you, I've burned the road up since then. My car knows the way now. I don't need my phone. As a matter of fact, every time I go, I recognize all the landmarks, Lincoln Consolidated Schools, if that's what it's called, and the different party stores between here and 23, between my house and 23, and I know where to watch for deer. I know where there's a creek that I'm still tempted to go back and fish sometime. I just know all the landmarks. The more I've made the trip, the more familiar the landmarks have become because of the repetition. You know, I think of that very simple illustration. As I come to John 17, when we come to John 17, we are in a very special place. It's the upper room discourse. Actually, by the time we get to 17, many believe that we are already en route from the upper room to the garden. And some people see us leaving for the garden after John 17. Others see us already en route, as they understand a couple of signposts in the text here. But nonetheless, in John 17, we're in a very holy place. Why? Because we are in a place where we have recorded a very detailed, very long, very intimate conversation going on between the first and second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of God, is praying in front of his disciples to his Father. He's not praying in his heart. He's praying out loud. He's praying, and the Holy Spirit down the road would bring these back to memory for John as he gave us this inspired record of this prayer. And you know what I find out about this prayer? The more you read through John 17, the more you recognize landmarks. Some you'd never seen before. Others you start to see, and you see that they pop up in several places. As a matter of fact, test me on this. Between now and our next study, I want you to read through John 17 a bunch. Just tack it onto your devotions. And start writing down what you believe are repeated themes over and over and over and over. That's not one and done early in this prayer. I mean, there are themes, listen, that are coming up in a way you can't miss the repetition. And jot those down. In jotting those down, you'll come across 8 to 12 perhaps. You're actually getting the rest of this series. Because the rest of this series will be spent in John 17, listening to how Jesus is praying for us. So in your notes here, by way of introduction, let's start out with this first point, that this series we're in now took us initially through Romans chapter 8. And in particular, verses 26 and 27 and 34. In verses 26 and 27, we were just pulled into the text in those verses and gripped by the reality that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, for you, with groanings too deep to be stated or uttered. And what's interesting, you go down to, that's verse 26 and 27, you have the Father searching the heart of the Spirit, so to speak, the mind of the Spirit. And so the Father himself is leaning in to petitions about you. And that was just amazing. And then we went to further into Romans 8, into verse 34, and we saw that the second person of the Trinity is interceding for us. The very one that could judge us, instead of judging us, he's interceding for us. And so we have in this one chapter, Romans 8, every member of the Trinity involved actively in an inner Trinitarian concern for us. So the next bullet point, we then asked, that's awesome, but what does this look like theologically, and what does this look like practically? You know, in Romans 8, that kind of gives us the theology of it, that it's happening. But as far as practically what that looks like, we wanted to see if there was an example in the Gospels that showed Jesus doing this very thing, praying for an individual, even before the individual realized they were being prayed for. And we found that in Luke chapter 22. That's where we see what this looked like practically as Jesus is praying for Peter, saying, you're going to fail. Not ultimately, but you're going to fail, you're going to be restored, and I'm going to give you ministry after that. And we were blown away by that, I believe, in our last study, just that we have that preserved in Scripture. So now, we want to ask another question. We know what it looks like theologically, we know what it looks like practically, but now we ask, what does this look like specifically? I mean, I saw the story problem with Peter, and I'm greatly encouraged with that Christ has that heart to intercede for Peter and for me, even before we know we need it. But I want to know what else is involved. What nouns and verbs? What else does Jesus intercede for us about? What are the specifics? And that brings us, literally, for the rest of our series to this one chapter. Because we have a very detailed record here of, listen, not only what was on the heart of the second person of the Trinity during his earthly ministry here with his disciples, that he would pray this way in front of them, but if this was on his heart then, guess what? It's on his heart still. You say, is that a stretch? Not at all. Because you're going to hear in John 17 that Jesus is going to pray not only for the disciples, listen, but for those who will believe on him through their word. Who's that? You. And anything we uncover in John 17 is still in play. And this is how he is praying for us. So the question is this, for tonight and every night as we come to John 17 in this series, what is one truth, one theme, one of these repeated themes that you can trace all the way through John 17. What is one of those truths, one of those themes that will help you and help me pray even better? Just one theme each week. That's it. And tonight I want to do that with you, with the first theme. I'm going to see if you can pick it out. I'm going to write down and read to you several passages from John 17. And I want you to see, listen, what looks familiar? What keeps coming up? Let's start here in John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. What are these things? This goes all the way back to chapter 13. These guys have been huddled together in the upper room. The foot washing has happened. The last Passover has happened, literally. Judas is left to betray. All that, there's been a debate about greatness in this upper room during these chapters. So when it says Jesus spoke these things are chapters 13 through 16. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Look down at verse 5 of John 17. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Go down to verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, the disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Look down at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Are you picking it up yet? There's two more verses. Look at verses 24 and 25. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So just take a guess. What's the repeated theme, the repeated truth that I want to turn your attention to for a few minutes this evening? It's on the top of your note sheet too. The fatherhood of God. A lot of times we think this is just the clearing of the throat so we can get on to meatier requests in our prayers. Father, our Father in heaven. And we tend to race past this. We tend to use it just as a knock on the prayer door of heaven. But here, Jesus starts here as well, and it saturates his entire prayer. That's so that we notice it. So what I want to do with you for just a few minutes this evening is focus on the fatherhood of God. And why would Jesus start there? I have 3 points. I want to hurry through points 1 and 2 and get to point 3 before we close. What do we need to know about the fatherhood of God if we were to summarize it in 15 to 20 minutes? The first statement is this. He, God the Father, he is Father of all in a creator sense. He's the Father of all in a creator sense. I mean, there's a very real sense that every image bearer here on earth, literally all of creation, can cry out appropriately to God, you are the Father. This all started with you. You are the creator. You are the ultimate. You are the owner. You're our Father. We all say this, or could say this, saved and unsaved alike. As a matter of fact, even in the Psalms, you're going to find wording that even the animals respond to the benefit, the mercy, and the care, and the feeding, and the sustaining grace of the Father, of the Creator. This is interesting to me. I find it especially interesting when Paul has the opportunity, remember this? On Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, he has the ear now of some of the more debating people there at Mars Hill. They want to hear his claims about God, his belief in God or a God. And so you wonder, well, how's Paul going to enter into that evangelistic moment? He has one shot at this, perhaps. Assuming there's only one shot, what's he going to use as his entry point on Mars Hill? I want you to see what he does. Hold your finger in John 17 and go to the right to Acts chapter 17. And let's join him in Athens. So to speak, the spotlight's on him. He's holding the microphone. Ears are focused on him. Where will he enter his presentation of the gospel? What is his evangelistic key? Acts chapter 17. Now look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world," we're talking here, Creator, "the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own prophets have said, or poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we," men of Athens and me, "we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." I was going to stop reading there. It's almost not right to do that. Verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul has one shot, most likely. What does he use as his entry point? The fact that God is Father of all in a creator sense. And it's rebellion against that reality that has started a downgrade since Genesis 3 that we will never recover from until there's a new heaven and new earth. Remember, Paul said in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and an unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul just highlighted the fatherhood of God over all, the lordship of God over all, the creation, the creator God over all, the judge God over all. Yet in rebellion, mankind suppresses that truth and lives their life and exchanges the glory of God for a lie, deserving the just wrath of God. A full series on this one point would have to cover all of Romans 1 and all of Genesis 1 through 3. But for now, for our purposes here, point number one, I want you to understand that he is Father of all in a creator sense. Point number two, he is Father of Jesus in the Trinitarian sense. He is the Father of Jesus in the Trinitarian sense. Now, I have a quote in your notes. You say, "I don't know what NHCF means." Every member of this church will soon, if you don't already. That stands for the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Our doctrinal statement in our Constitution is tethered to this historical statement of faith outside of us. There might be some nuances where we're going to want to say something differently, but overall the thrust, the evangelical witness of that statement, I'm grateful that this church for decades has said we're anchored to that one. And the New Hampshire Confession of Faith statement is excellent when it comes to the Trinity. And in your notes is the actual statement. We believe in the unity of the Godhead. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. It's one long sentence, and it's a fantastic summary. Now, you understand that to teach in just minutes the doctrine of the Trinity is impossible. Someone has correctly said, if you try to understand the Trinity fully, it'll drive you nuts. If you deny the Trinity, you'll go to hell. It is such a weighty matter. You know, as you get into the deeper studies of the Trinity, like Carrie's Sunday school class, if you had the joy of going through that class, or perhaps you've taken the class in school, you are going to have to work through with your finite mind as you try to get a little better grasp on the infinite reality of the Trinity. So we're already starting out way behind the eight ball. Finite minds trying to comprehend the infinite. You're going to have to study terms like this: essence, distinctions, co-equal, perfections, uncompounded, invisible, unity, modes of subsistence, mystery, prerogatives, eternal generation, eternal procession. And after you get those terms done, that's a good introduction. It's an immense topic that we, with our finite minds, can't fully grasp. We will someday in eternity, I know that. But we can spend our life studying it, and every glimmer of light we get on it becomes a stronger and stronger anchor in our souls. The amazing and awesome realities of God. But I want you to have this number two connected with this study. He's not only the Father of all in a creator sense, but He's the Father of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in this Trinitarian sense. Now, I have just bumped up to this topic with you with our few minutes tonight. It's like I've handed you a peanut, and you ate that peanut only to realize you want more peanuts. So you get a few more peanuts, and now you know you're thirsty. And you come to me and you say, I had a few peanuts now and I'm thirsty. I want more, but I'm thirsty right now. I would tell you to go to New York, the border of New York and Canada, and get a drink. Quench your thirst at the bottom of Niagara Falls. Because theologically, that's what this study is like. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's overwhelming. But it's real. I told you I would hurry through those first two points, and it's hard not to stop in here. But I want you to understand three propositional statements about the fatherhood of God. He's the Father of all in a creator sense. He's the Father of Jesus in a Trinitarian sense. As you read through the Gospels, you hear Jesus saying, I was sent from above. I do my Father's will. What I hear my Father say, I do, I say. And you see how the second person of the Trinity in his earthly ministry is responding to the Father. And as we press further, actually with our next two studies in this series, we're going to see what the goal of all that was between the first and second person of the Trinity. Why was Jesus always responding to the Father and what he said and what he did and what he was doing? It has something to do with the Father's glory. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. The third propositional statement, I think it's important that you have with the first two, is this one. He is Father of believers in an intimate sense. He is Father of believers in an intimate sense. I find it interesting. I'm going to make a couple of statements here. What do you mean by believers have him as Father in a very intimate sense? Well, it's very intimate. Absolutely. First of all, it's initiated by God. This whole relationship of you being a child of God is not something that you initiated. It's not something that you learned the secret of and you said the nouns and verbs like an evangelical incantation. And suddenly God has to respond to you and he might come kicking and screaming. That's not how this setup got going. It was God himself who initiated it. I want to tell you this clearly, before you even knew it. I have a couple of verses here I want you to keep with us. Two passages. First one is here in John. Hold your finger in John 17 and go to John chapter 1. Go to the introductory statements in this gospel, so full of theology. And we love verse 12 of chapter 1. Because it's one of our favorite evangelism verses. And it's a good one. I use it often about believing and receiving. You can believe everything right, but you have to receive him. Okay? It's appropriate use of verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You say, oh, there it is. I mean, I believed, I've received. Now God gives me the right to stomp into the house and say, now you're my dad. No, you got to keep reading. Because it says, he gave them the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood. You don't get this because of your last name. Nor of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. It's not because you stomped in and said, I get to call you daddy, you got to respond to me. You were born, look at the rest of verse 13, of God. The fact that you are in Christ and you call him Father ultimately has to go 100% to him, God the Father. And it's he alone who gets the glory and the praise for that. You know, there's another passage. It's Galatians 4, 4 through 5. I'll just read it to you. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So first of all, you need to understand this. He is Father of believers in an intimate sense. Why? He's the one that initiated this. To put it in the public or the common vernacular, he made the first move and all the other moves. Right down to the fact that repentance is a gift and faith is a gift. It's initiated by God. But there's another thought I need to share with you here. Not only was it initiated by God, but you now have access to the Father through the Son. You have access through the Son. Here in John 17, if you flip over a few pages to John chapter 20, verse 17, we have the resurrected Lord talking to Mary. Verse 17, and he said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, I'm still with you right now. I'm still here. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. And my God and your God. Jesus is saying, he's my Father. And because he's my Father and what I've accomplished, he's now your Father. This happened through me. I see also in Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read these to you, verses 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. In other words, he's talking to Jew and Gentile. Verse 18, for through him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. You remember I mean, we're listening to this prayer in John 17. Remember earlier in the same room that evening in John chapter 14, verse 6, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to who? The Father, but through me. So it's initiated by God. We have access through the Son. But thirdly, see this. We enjoy an affection between us and the Father through the Spirit. You see every part of the Trinity coming in here? We enjoy this affection through the Spirit. An affection that one, as we see it coming to us from the Father who initiated the reconciliation, the adoption. And the more we study that, the more we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, it not only becomes a feast for our heart of how we are loved, but listen, it stirs within our hearts an affection for the one who would love me like this. That whole thing is happening by the Spirit. I read to you just a moment ago, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, where? Into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And the whole passage that started this study for us, Romans chapter 8, gives us these words, Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we'll also be glorified with Him. So He is Father of believers in a very intimate sense. He initiated it. He gives access from us to the Father through the Son. The Spirit is stoking up an ever-livening and growing fire of affection in our hearts as we see how we are loved, how we love Him as well. And one more point about this, as if we need another one. Every member of the Trinity is involved in this. But this is celebrated in the New Testament church. It's celebrated in the New Testament church. You see, like what? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, that's effectual calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. When he got to that Father part, it got a lot of qualifiers and nuances. It just exploded its meaning. Why? Well, he's writing to remind Jews and Gentiles they have to make room for each other in the body of Christ, right? But he says, the Father of all, the one who's over all and through all and in all. We celebrate that. Many believe that the verses I just read to you from Ephesians 4 are part of an early hymn within the church. That's not surprising. Even the author of Hebrews, if you need one more example of other examples we could go to, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I mean, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? This reality, this doctrine of the fatherhood of God that involves every member of the Trinity, no surprise there, is something that is a very central reality that's celebrated in the New Testament church. You say, well, wait a minute. God use that kind of language with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and he did. As I believe the count goes, it's 15 times in the Old Testament God does talk in terms of Father to his covenant people, the nation of Israel. Okay. See, how many times does he talk about being the Father to believers, the body of Christ in the New Testament? 245 times. This is something that we treasure. I don't know who said this statement. I didn't find the source, but the statement itself was kind of stinging. Many who say our Father on Sunday spend the rest of the week acting like orphans. Well, that statement has everything to do with lordship. So you have three statements here tonight. He is Father of all in a creator sense. He is Father of Jesus in the Trinitarian sense. He's Father of believers in a very intimate sense. What do we do with this? This is one of the realities that's repeated through John 17 as Jesus talks to his Father. We better pay attention. It's the first word of the prayer, John 17, 1. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. What do we do with that? You know what? You know what that's going to do? That's going to help you and me pray better, isn't it? If God is our Father, and we can merely just lift up our eyes, you say, well, lift them up to heaven, that means backside of the cosmos. No, it's there with you. It's close to you. You can't see it. We'll marvel someday when the heavens are opened again, eschatologically, how near it was. But our Father's with us. Jesus even said in John 14, if you do what I say, my Father and I will come and commune with you. That's how near it is. What does that do? That helps us pray better. Why? Because as children, by his doing, this helps us with the confidence we can have in approaching him, doesn't it? I mean, when James says in James 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. I mean, he means that. We have the confidence of approach. And I find it interesting that Jesus here in John 17 is only doing what he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and the short and abbreviated version of it in Luke chapter 11. In Luke 11, his disciples say, how do we pray? And he says, it's this way. It's what I've been saying to you the whole time. How do you pray? You pray this way, Father. That's where you start. Because he's there. But this will go way beyond just affecting your prayer. This is going to help you deal with sin. Because your Father loves you too much to let you not be holy. He'll do whatever it takes to make you holy, like him. This will also help you deal with your shame when you find you've painted yourself again with your heart worries into a corner and you're ashamed of perhaps what you've brought on yourself or what others have heaped on you. You say, I'm nothing. No, that's just not true. You're a child of God. You call him Father because he is. He calls you my child. This is going to help you with those moments of solitude when you feel all alone, isn't it? Because your Father's with you. This is going to help you when you are overcome with sadness, isn't it? Because your Father, who loves you, is there pulling you close, speaking only truth to you through his word. This is going to help you when you're shaken, you don't know what to do. Run to your Father. Run to your Father. So you know what we learned from this. We want to know what Jesus is praying for us, for you. He's starting out in his example and in the repetition. It's his will and his burden that you never get over the fact that you have a heavenly Father. I don't know the exact nouns and verbs, but I do know that he is burdened, that you know he's gone to his father and your father. I have a quote here in your notes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. His classic book, Spiritual Depression. Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in Great Britain for a long time. This is from his book, Spiritual Depression, and just follow along. I wanted you to take these words home with you in light of what we know Jesus has a burden for us for in his prayer, the fatherhood of God. He writes, as Christian people, we must learn to appropriate by faith the fact that God is our Father. Christ taught us to pray, our Father. This eternal, everlasting God has become our Father. And the moment we realize that, everything tends to change. He is our Father, and He is always caring for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son into the world and to the cross to die for our sins. Look at this. That is our relationship to God, Father and child. And the moment we realize it, it transforms everything. This is not a dusty theological truth that we say, okay, I got that one, I'm going to check that box. No, this is something we come back to every day, every prayer. You're a child of God because of His doing. I don't know what else to say to that wonderful truth. So with that, will you stand with me as we talk to our Father, and we'll be dismissed. So, Father, as your children, we know we have your ear. We're not bothering you right now as we cry out to you corporately. You're leaning in to your children, the children you've brought to yourself through your Son. You've set forth an interactive affection between father and child that grows with time and with treasuring the truths of your word and the gospel. And we want to be better and more careful with the rest of the body of Christ throughout the nations, not just in this generation, but in past generations and in the coming generations. We want to celebrate this truth. We want to treasure it. We want it to affect our holiness, because we're supposed to pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Help us to be concerned with the holiness that is descriptive of you. May our heart yearn to live holy lives like Dad. I pray that we will treasure the work of the Trinity that brought this about, keeps it in a daily reality, and makes it possible to grow in our knowledge of this truth. Because like Lloyd-Jones says, it transforms everything. So bring this down off the shelf in our mind, out of the theological books, and into every prayer, and into our moments of triumph and sorrow, struggle and joy, that we're your children. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.